You're listening to GlendaleCC.org and to the Glendale Christian KY podcast on Apple Podcasts and Spotify.
We hope that this message encourages you in your walk to love and follow Jesus. Thank you for listening.
Well, hey, thanks for joining us today. And today we're wrapping up our series called The Bible. And the reason we did this series is that most of us grew up knowing or hearing Bible stories. And if you grew up in the church, then you grew up knowing a lot of Bible stories. And if you didn't grow up in the church, well, then you probably still knew some Bible stories. And the problem for many of us is that even though we know a lot of the stories in the Bible, most people don't know the story of the Bible. And understanding how we got the Bible is almost as important as knowing what's in the Bible, the stories in the Bible, because knowing the story of the Bible sheds incredible backlight on the story of the Bible. We said on week one of this series that the story of the Bible doesn't begin in Genesis. The story of this book, the story of the Bible, begins on Easter. And the reason that we have a Bible is because Jesus' followers discovered that his tomb was empty. And later that same day, some women and some of his closest male followers, they went to the tomb and they saw Jesus. And suddenly there were Jesus sightings all around Jerusalem. And once Jesus rose from the dead, and once people knew that he had rose from the dead, suddenly the story of Jesus became very, very interesting and very important. But it wasn't until the resurrection. And that's why what we've said throughout this entire series, that if there had been no resurrection, there would be no Bible, because the story of Jesus wouldn't be worth telling. But when it was discovered that Jesus had risen from the dead, suddenly there was an interest in the life of Jesus. And Luke, a first century doctor, said that many people set out to document the life of Jesus, to give an account, an orderly account of his life. And as a result, we have four of those documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that they all survived antiquity, and we have them today. And then as the story continues, as it progresses, we discover that before long, the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, outside of the area of Judea and Galilee, began to embrace the message of Jesus. They began to embrace that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had come not only for the Jews, but also for them. And this is where the transition in the story takes place, because when non-Jewish people became enamored with Jesus, they also became enamored with the text that told of his coming. We would call that the Old Testament, but in ancient times they would call it the Law and the Prophet. But still, this is important as we conclude this series. To this point in time, in this point in history, there's still no the Bible, what we would call the Bible. There is still none of that. There's a Hebrew text that is now considered a Christian scripture, which was highly offensive to the Jewish communities around the world. And in addition to that, there was a famous church planter who began writing letters to the churches and to the people in the churches that he had planted all around the Mediterranean world. And it's to him that we're going to turn our attention to today. We know him as the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul stepped onto the pages of history as Saul of Tarsus. And it's not an exaggeration to say that the letters of the Apostle Paul have shaped Western civilization, that the letters of Paul have shaped Western culture and the thought process and the thought patterns of Western civilization. And out of all the apostles, Paul did more than any of them. In fact, it could be argued that Paul did more than all of the rest of them combined. I mean, he was a Pharisee to begin with, then he became an author, and he was a preacher and a church planter. But the truth is that if the Apostle Paul were here, he would say, no, that's not how I view myself. You might view me on this side of history as this colossal apostle who did all of these things, but that's not how I view myself. You might view me as someone who shaped Western civilization, but that's not how I think about myself. When the Apostle Paul talked about himself, he talked about himself in very different terms than you and I might talk about him. Here's what he said about himself in a letter to the Christians living in Corinth. He said, "I am the least of the apostles. Of all of Jesus' followers," he said to them, I am the least of them, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle." And we would say, "Why, Paul? Why do you feel that way?" Well, because you wrote so much. You wrote so much of the New Testament. You created so much theology. You explained the relationship between the old and the new. Why don't you deserve some credit? And he would say, "Let me tell you why. Because when I first stepped onto the pages of history, I did not step onto the pages of history as someone who was a Jesus follower. In fact, just the opposite. I stepped onto the pages of history as one who was persecuting the church of God. It was my goal," Paul would say, "it was my intent to put the church out of business. Paul was a Pharisee who knew the Old Testament inside and out, and he decided that he would single-handedly destroy the church, because very early on and very clearly, Paul believed that these Christians, these Gentile Christians who were embracing the Jewish text, were embracing the Hebrew Bible, were robbing from the value of what took place inside the Jewish temple. And so he went to Jerusalem and he got one of the high priests to basically deputize him and to allow him to go anywhere in Judea and Galilee and to arrest Jewish people who had embraced Christianity. And he said that he was responsible for many of them losing their life. He was responsible for persecuting and tormenting and punishing many people, some to the point of blaspheming the name of Jesus. And so for Paul's entire life, he carried the weight of the guilt of having been the one who persecuted the church. And then in this strange twist of events that only God knows why and only God knows how this happened, our Heavenly Father decided to recruit Saul of Tarsus to become the person that would take the message of Jesus to the entire known Gentile world. And why God chose him, we don't know. But I'll tell you this, regardless of what you've done, and regardless of where you've been, and regardless of what you've done to other people, if the Apostle Paul story tells us nothing else, it tells us this, that there is room in the kingdom of God for you. Regardless of what you've done, and regardless of what you've done to other people, there is room in the kingdom of God for you. If there was room for Paul, there is room for you, and there's room for me. Because regardless of your story, and I have a feeling if you were to hold it up beside the Apostle Paul, your sin and your guilt and your shame, it would pale in significance in comparison to what Paul claimed to have done to people in the name of God. And yet the Apostle Paul, despite all of that, plays an extraordinary role in the story of the Bible. In fact, there are three things that the Apostle Paul did that caused him to be a primary character in the story of the Bible, and it's those three things that I want to talk about in the remainder of our time today. To begin with, the first thing is that he wrote some of it. The Apostle Paul wrote a lot of letters to the churches that he had planted around the Mediterranean basin, around the Mediterranean rim. And 13 of these letters, they survived antiquity. And they were letters to the churches, and they were letters to some individuals. And then one, he wrote a letter, a very long letter, a famous letter, to Christians living in Rome. And it's called the Book of Romans. But he had not yet traveled to Rome when he wrote that letter. And his letters, they were circulated, and they were copied, and they were considered so valuable that the church meticulously copied his letters, and over time, eventually they were considered sacred scripture. But the one thing that is so important for you and I to remember and to understand is this, that when the Apostle Paul was writing these letters, he was not writing the Bible. And no one had the Bible in mind. No one could have ever imagined that there would be a document that, or a group of documents that included both the Hebrew scripture and these first century writings of Jesus' followers. Nobody had that in mind. And so when the Apostle Paul is writing these letters, he was just writing letters to his friends and letters to Christians living in Rome and letters to Timothy and a letter to Titus. And so the first reason that he's important is because he wrote a lot of it. The second reason he's so important to the story of the Bible is because the Apostle Paul explains the relationship between parts of the Bible. In fact, if you ever get confused about how does the Old Testament and the New Testament work together, why does it seem to say one thing over here and then it says something different over here? Well, then the Apostle Paul is your guy. He explains how Christians should view and how Christians should use the Old Testament. And he knows this because he was an expert of the law. He was a Pharisee. He knew it inside and out. And the extraordinary thing about his story is this, is that even though he was a Pharisee and he was a devout follower of Judaism, he pivots in a single afternoon. In one afternoon, he goes from a law-abiding Pharisee whose only mission is to put out, to destroy the entire church. And in that afternoon, he goes from that to a Jesus follower. And so the Apostle Paul had extraordinary clarity about the relationship between the Jewish scriptures and what would eventually be called the New Testament. In fact, he had so much clarity about it that I think if the Apostle Paul had been there on the day that you and I received our Bibles, that I think he would have given us two bits of instruction. And the first would have been this. He would have looked at you as a child or as an adult or whenever it was that you received your Bible. And I think he would have said this. He would have said, read the Old Testament for inspiration and motivation, but not for application. Read it for motivation and inspiration, but not for application. And the reason I say that is because of something that he wrote in his letter to Christians living in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, and in chapter 11, and verse 11, he makes this case, or he makes the point in 1 Corinthians 10 and in other places. He would say, read the Old Testament for inspiration, that God's people struggled and God came through for them. Read it for motivation, that God is faithful, that when God's people cry out to them, he responds to them. The stories of the Old Testament, they are the backstory that led to the coming of Jesus. And so read it that way. But remember this, that the entire Old Testament, the entire Jewish Bible, is organized around a covenant or a contract between God and his ancient people, the ancient people of Israel. This is that it's basically a contract that the stories that emanate from that are between God and his ancient people. But with the coming of Jesus, there's a brand new contract. There's a brand new covenant. And you as Gentiles, as you as modern Christians, even Jewish modern Christians, you are a part of this brand new covenant. And it's a better covenant with better promises. And here's the second piece of advice I think he would give to us. He would say, first, read the Old Testament for motivation and inspiration, but not for application. And then secondly, you should take your application cues from Jesus' new covenant command. That when it comes to application, you get your inspiration and your motivation from the Old Testament because the stories are great, the stories are fascinating, and it points to the direction of Jesus. But when it comes to knowing how you live your life, when it comes to knowing how you manage your money, when it comes to knowing how you manage your marriage and how you manage relationships and how you raise your children, the Apostle Paul clearly teaches that we should take our application cues from Jesus' new covenant command. And so what was his new covenant command? What was the new covenant command of Jesus? Well, at the end of Jesus' ministry, right before he's crucified, when he's gathered with all of his apostles in the upper room as they celebrate their last Passover meal together, he said this. He said to them, a new command I am giving you. And it's not a new command to give to add to the other commands. This is the preeminent command. This is the ultimate ethic. He said, guys, here's the new command. As I have loved you, you are to love one another. In fact, by this unique kind of love, the entire world will know that you are my followers. In other words, don't love as you've been loved by others, and don't even treat others the way that you want to be treated. That's the golden rule, but we're moving beyond that. This is the platinum rule. I want you to treat people that you meet. I want you to treat people in your family. I want you to treat people at school and at work and at play. I want you to treat everybody that you ever come face to face with, everybody that you're ever eyeball to eyeball with. I want you to treat them in the light of the way that your Heavenly Father has treated you through me. And then the next day, Jesus put on a demonstration of love that would take their breath away because it took his breath away. And the Apostle Paul would say, that is your guiding light when it comes to your behavior. And his letters are filled with applications of Jesus' new covenant command to treat other people the way that Christ has treated, the way that God has treated us through Christ. And so let me give you just a few examples of this. Here's what he says in his letters to Christians living in Philippi. He says, in your relationships with one another. Yeah, well, what about our relationships? How do we manage our relationships? He says, well, it's not easy, but it's simple. You just have to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And it's like, what? You just have to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who took on the form of a servant, who never powered up, even though he was God in a body. He never powered up. In fact, he goes on in that same passage, and Paul says, if you want to know how to be a good husband, if you want to know how to be a good mother, if you want to know how to be a good wife, if you want to know how to be a good father, if you want to know how to be a good son, a good employer, a good employee, you just have to have the same mindset as Christ, who took on the form of a servant. That's all you need. You don't need 10, you don't need 9, you don't need 8 commandments. You just simply need one. You just set this as your guiding light, and you will know what to do because it's terrifyingly clear. In another letter to Christians, he says this. He says, submit to one another. Well, why would I want to submit to somebody who's not worth submitting to? And that's exactly the point. You're to submit to one another out of reverence, not out of reverence to them, and not even out of reverence to yourself, but you're to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. That just as Christ came and got up under your burden, just as Christ did for you what you could not do for yourself, you are to do the same for every single person that you meet when you have the opportunity. You submit to one another. And then from that verse, he goes on to talk about husbands and wives, and what does that look like in marriage, and what does it look like for children, and what does it look like for people who work for other people. In that same letter to Christians living at Ephesus, he writes this. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another and forgive each other. Well, why? 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 Because she's not worth forgiving. And I mean, why should I forgive him? Do you know what he did to me, or do you know what he refused to do for me? Why should I forgive them? And Paul says, wait a minute, you're missing the point. That's the golden rule. We're beyond that. This is Jesus' new covenant command. You're to be kind and compassionate to one another and to forgive each other just as Christ God forgave you. And see, and there it is again. You're to do unto others as God in Christ has done unto you. And we could go on and on because there are so many more examples of this, but Paul was so clear. The Apostle Paul was, hey, the Old Testament pointed toward Jesus. The Old Testament is full of inspirational stories, but when it comes to your behavior, you should take your behavioral cues from what God through Christ has done for you. But there's a third reason why the Apostle Paul is so important to the story of the Bible. He wrote some of it. He explains the relationship between parts of it. And then this might be the most important part of this final message in this series. The Apostle Paul authenticates the most important event recorded in the book, in the Bible. The Apostle Paul authenticates in a way that no one else does the most important event in the Bible, because the most important event in the Bible is the reason that we have a Bible. The reason that we have a Bible is because of the resurrection of Jesus. Again, if there was no resurrection, there would be no Bible. Now, here's why Paul is so important in this line of thinking. Because perhaps when you were in college, maybe you read a book or you had a professor that told you that made a case that the authorship of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John was disputed, and that the dates of the gospel were written that we accept are disputed. And the storyline kind of goes this way, that Matthew didn't write Matthew. We don't know really who Mark was. Luke probably wrote Luke, but he wrote it way, 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 way after the events. And so there's no way he could have actually talked to eyewitnesses. And John, we don't know who wrote the gospel of John. And that these gospels, they were written by Christians many, 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 many years later. They were written years after eyewitnesses had died, years after all of these people who said that they saw the resurrection, they had died, and that the myth of the resurrection, it just kind of grew over time and time, and eventually it was embraced by the Christian community, and eventually it became just kind of a stake in the ground for the Christian community. And there are so many problems with that way of thinking, not to mention the fact that why in the world would somebody in the first century abandon their religion to embrace a Jewish sect? They would lose their job, be ostracized by their family, be persecuted for the rest of their life, in some cases be put to death, and be forced to worship not a new God, and not one of the gods that you grew up worshiping, but worship the Jewish God, when the Jewish people themselves were against this new sect of people who were embracing their God. It's very difficult to make a case for this case against the Gospels when you consider all that, but let's just leave all of that aside for a minute. The problem with this argument is not what we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The problem with this argument is something that the Apostle Paul says to the Christian community. The Christian community that supposedly developed all of these myths about Jesus much later. That whole argument completely ignores 1 Corinthians. Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, to those believers, is indisputable evidence. It's indisputable evidence that Jesus' resurrection was accepted immediately. That it was accepted immediately after it happened. Not eventually, but immediately. This one letter in 1 Corinthians is indisputable evidence that the Jewish community in Jerusalem accepted the idea of Jesus' resurrection immediately, not many, 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 many years later. And here's why. Nobody disputes that the Apostle Paul was a historical character. And nobody disputes that he wrote this document that we call 1 Corinthians. In fact, of all of the letters in the New Testament, there is none that we are more sure of that Paul wrote than 1 Corinthians. And nobody disputes the fact that he wrote it around the year 55 AD to a church that he had planted about 3 years earlier in the year 52 after visiting the apostles in Jerusalem around 49 and then even before that in 40 AD, which was only 3 years after his conversion in 37 AD. And even to that point, some very, very secular scholars argue that the Apostle Paul probably became a follower of Jesus around the year 35 AD, which would only be 1 to 2, maybe 3, 5 years at max after Jesus was actually crucified. And so the reason that timeline is important is simply this. If the Christian community created and fabricated the life and the message of Jesus, and if they fabricated the story of the resurrection, then how in the world did the Apostle Paul know about it so close to the time of the resurrection? In his letter to Christians living in Corinth, he said, there are currently hundreds of people in the city of Jerusalem that saw Jesus alive, that saw him rise from the dead. And so again, belief in the resurrection was immediate. It was not eventual. Here are his actual words to the Christians living in Corinth. He says this, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you 3 years ago when I was physically with you, for what I received." In other words, what I was told, he says, "I passed on to you. I didn't make it up. Somebody told me this, and I'm passing this on to you in the year 55 or in the year 52 when he was there with them." He said, "I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins." And nobody disputes the fact that Christ died. And nobody disputes the fact that Christ was crucified. But very early on, the Christian community, they had embraced this idea that Jesus' death, it was meaningful for individuals. That Christ's death was the final sacrifice for sin. This was not an idea that the church created many, many, many years later. They didn't make this up so much later. They accepted this immediately. And so Paul says, "I'm simply passing on to you what Christians in Jerusalem already believed, that he died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas." And Cephas is the Apostle Peter. And we might say, wait, Paul, how do you know Jesus appeared to Peter? And Paul would say, I told you, because I was in Jerusalem, and I talked to him, and I saw him, and he told me that. And then Paul would say, and then after he appeared to Cephas, he appeared to the 12. All right, well, okay, Paul, how do you know that? And he would say, again, I just told you I was in Jerusalem. I've been to Jerusalem twice, but since I wrote this letter, and they told me. And that, get this, he says, after he says Jesus appeared to Peter and to the 12, he says this. He says he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the synagogue. Again, he's writing to a group of people who he's already been with. He'd been to Jerusalem, and he says, hey, I just want you to know the people who saw Jesus rise from the dead, there are hundreds of them. Not 100 years later, not hundreds and hundreds of miles away. There are brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. And that was his way of saying, in other words, if you don't believe me, fact check me. Go buy yourself a boat ticket and go to Jerusalem, and I'll be happy to introduce you to these people who have seen Jesus alive. I'll be happy to make that connection for you. But Paul's not done. He's not done. He says, not only have these thousands of people embraced Christianity, and he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to the 12, and he appeared to all of these people. Then he appeared to James. And this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And why would that be important? Well, because James did not believe who Jesus was that he claimed to be. And of course he didn't. I mean, he's his brother. I mean, what would it take for your brother to convince you that he was the Son of God? I mean, it would be virtually impossible, right? Think about what it would take to believe that your sibling, the siblings that you grew up with, who you saw get in trouble at home, or maybe that you were always compared to, and it's like, hey, why can't you be more like your brother? Why can't you be more like your sister? What would it take for them to convince you that they were the Son of God? I know I couldn't convince my sister that I was the Son of God. I mean, I know I'm my mom's favorite, but I couldn't convince my sister that even though I'm the favorite, that I was the Son of God. It would be virtually impossible until your brother watches you crucified. And then your brother meets you on the other side of that death. James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Why? Because James became a follower of his brother. And when James dies, he believes that his brother is his Lord. Why? Because of something that he read? No. Because of something that somebody told him? No. Because James saw his brother alive after he had been crucified, after he had been buried. He saw him rise from the dead. And then it gets even better than that, even more convincing than that. In this letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul quotes a creed that already existed. Now a creed, you probably know this, is basically just a carefully crafted statement that is used to ensure that something is accurately transmitted from generation to generation to generation. And most people in ancient times, they could not read. And even if they could read, they didn't have access to anything to read. And so there just wasn't a lot there for them. So consequently, the early community and the early Jewish community did this as well. They would craft these statements to make sure that every generation said the same thing, that they said it the same way for generations and generations to come. And by the time the Apostle Paul is writing this letter in 55 AD, by the time he is writing this letter, there has already been a creed established concerning the resurrection of Jesus, because the Christian church in Jerusalem embraced it immediately, not eventually. They embraced it immediately. And here's that creed. And just about every scholar agrees that Paul did not make this up, that he is quoting this. He says this: Christ died for our sin and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. Christ died for our sin and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. Christ died for our sin and was buried, and he rose from the dead and he was seen. Very early on, the Christian community in Jerusalem, they had already embraced this absolute truth. And the resurrection was so widely known that they had already developed a creed or a poem. They had written a creed or a poem about the resurrection of Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul, he's an extremely, extremely important person when it comes to the story of the Bible. To begin with, he wrote some of it, and that makes you important, right? He explains the relationship between the parts of it, the Old and the New Testament, and then he authenticates the most important event recorded in it, the resurrection of Jesus. And while the Gospels were being written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and while the Apostle Paul was writing, other writers were writing as well. James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote a letter that survived antiquity, and that was included in the New Testament documents. The Apostle Peter dictated at least two letters, probably more, but at least two of them survived. And sometimes people say, well, the Apostle Paul was ignorant. He was an ignorant fisherman. He was illiterate. There's no way that he could have written in that developed Greek that we find in his letters. And you know what? Those people that say that, they're exactly right. In the book of Acts, it tells us that when he was arrested, he was recognized as someone who was illiterate. In fact, that's what shocked the high priest and the people who were trying to figure out what to do with Peter. He was so ignorant, but he was so confident, and he spoke with such clarity and courage because he had been with Jesus. And so how did we get 1 and 2 Peter? He dictated it to someone who could write in Greek. It's not a mystery. The Apostle John, in addition to the Gospel of John, he also wrote several letters, three of those which survived. We call them 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And other documents were written during that same time, and they were collected, and they were protected, and they were considered valuable. Not because of any of those people were writing the Bible. They didn't think in those terms yet. They were considered valuable because of who was writing them and what they wrote. They were collected, and they were protected. And then something fabulous happened. In the 4th century, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, lifted the ban on just about all religions, including Christianity. And for the first time in history, in the 4th century, scholars could come out of the shadows and begin to work openly on these incredible documents. And the empire, this is amazing, the Roman Empire, responsible for crucifying Jesus, they funded the collection of these documents and the copying of these documents. And somewhere toward the late 4th century, a copy of the Jewish scripture and a copy of the Christian text were combined. They were bound together, and eventually they were called Te Biblia, or we would know it as the Bible. And together, when these were bound together, it was an extraordinarily large book and an extraordinarily expensive book. And there was only one of them for probably a very long time. And that book would eventually shape Western civilization. It would shape Western culture. But more personally than that, that book would shape my life. And perhaps it has shaped your life. And it has shaped the life of literally millions of people around the world. But here's what I want you to remember from this whole series. The Bible, as fabulous as it is, it did not create Christianity. The Bible did not create Christianity. Christianity, the Christian faith, is the result of an event that launched or created a movement that produced texts that were collected and protected and bound into a book. Christianity is the result of an event, the resurrection of Jesus. And because of that event, it created a movement, the church, that produced texts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the epistles of Paul and Peter and others that were collected through the years, and they were protected through the years because they were considered so valuable. And then eventually they were bound together into a book that we would call the Bible. But if there had been no resurrection, there would be no Bible. Because the story of Jesus would not have been worth telling if he had not come back from the dead. And the reason his story is worth telling is because it's a story for every generation. It's a story for you, and it's a story for me. It's a story that's personal. It's a story that's personal because, well, the first century church said it best, because Christ died for our sin. He died for your sin and my sin. And he was buried. And he was raised from the dead. And he was seen. And so the story of the Bible reminds us that the most important question is not, do you have peace? Or even, are you at peace with everything that you read in the Bible? That's not the most important question. The story of the Bible reminds us that the most important question is this, is that, are you at peace with the God who sent his Son into the world to die and to pay for your sins so that you could have what Jesus promised, eternal life, and a relationship with your Father in heaven, because that's where the story of the Bible intersects with your story. And that is the story of the Bible. Let me pray for us. Father God, we are so grateful. We are so incredibly grateful for the way that you were able to work through history to protect these documents that we would call the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that you would protect them in such a way that they would be able to eventually be bound together. They would be collected and copied and bound together into one single document that we would know as the Bible. And because of the what we find in the Bible, the story in the Bible, the story of your Son Jesus, we have a great hope. A hope that gives us hope for a life after this one, a better life after this life, a life in heaven with you eternally, that we can have a relationship with our Father in heaven. So, Father, would you convict us of the need to be people of the book, to be people in the Bible, that this document is far too important. This book is far too important for it to just sit on a shelf and collect dust, because it contains the words of your Son. It contains the story of your Son. It contains your word, your laws, your decrees, your commands. And Father, would we recognize that the decree above all others is to love others as you have loved us, that we would treat everybody that we come into contact with, regardless of race and socioeconomic status, regardless of gender, regardless of cultural background, regardless of everything else, that we would treat everybody in light of how you have treated us. Because that principle will change the world. It has changed the world before, and it has the same power to change it now. So, Father, we thank you for preserving the Bible for us so that we could see and hear that principle, so that we could live that principle out, and that we could protect these scriptures for the next generation, that we would raise our kids and our grandkids and their kids and their grandkids and for generations to come on that same principle, to love one another as you have loved us. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for loving us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.